Thank you. It's a great joy to be with you all this morning and even to be here this weekend. I want to bring you greetings from Bangkok City Baptist Church that met really just about 12 hours ago on the other side of the world. I know that they prayed for East Cooper Baptist Church, as we regularly do, because we fully recognize that our church would not have been planted 2 years ago without the help and support that you all have given us through your prayers and through your financial giving, and especially through Dave coming to visit us a handful of times. I think that every time he goes overseas, he makes it a point to stop through Bangkok, which is a great joy for us. And we are so thankful for that and thankful for your church. I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 and 9. We're going to look at some passages from these two chapters this morning. And as you're opening up God's word, I want to ask you a question. I wonder if you have been surprised recently by anything. Maybe you were expecting one thing and it turned out differently than you anticipated. I grew up in Bentonville, Arkansas, which is a pretty, you know, small town in the Midwest. And so moving to a major city like Bangkok, a city of 15 million people, has had its fair share of surprises. So just for example, one holiday in Thailand that is celebrated every year is called Songkran, which is basically the Thai New Year. But one of the things that they do to celebrate and mark the Thai New Year is they have like a three-day water war. This is like 3 days of kids driving around with water guns in the back of trucks, spraying everybody who's walking on the side of the road. It doesn't matter if you're in a suit like what I'm wearing, or if you are a young mother holding your newborn, you are going to get drenched with ice cold water if you go outside during this holiday. And that's pretty shocking. It's pretty surprising to me. And that's the kind of thing that we encounter nearly every day living on the other side of the world. Things that often surprise us, that we don't fully understand. And that sometimes we even get wet from. But I've lived in Asia since 2015. One of my absolute favorite things to do is read the Bible with people who don't know much about Christianity. I'll often ask people if they know who Jesus is. And most people have heard his name, so most people know that he is associated in some way with Christianity. But all of them are often surprised when they begin to see from the Bible that Christians actually believe that Jesus is both man and God, that he's king over all people, that all people should submit to him. This is something that surprises them. And I love watching people read the Bible for the first time, reading through the Gospels for the first time, learning about who Jesus is and what he taught. I love watching them marvel at Jesus. I love watching them express surprise at Jesus. You know, Jesus's 12 disciples were men who lived with Jesus, and they traveled with him, and they heard his teaching firsthand, and yet the Jesus that they knew so well often surprised them. The crowds who followed Jesus, who often found his teaching so difficult to understand and grasp, they were almost always surprised by Jesus. And I think the same is true for us as well. We can be surprised by Jesus sometimes. Have you been surprised by Jesus recently? I mean, who is this man, Jesus? Those of us who are Christians, we can answer that question in a few words, and yet Jesus still continues to surprise us even today. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to chapter 9, verse 8. And in this passage, the disciples must finally answer this question, who is Jesus, for themselves? And from their answer, we learn not just the identity of Jesus, but we also learn the kind of disciples that Jesus' followers must be, the kind of disciples that we must be. And I think that the answer that is offered is often unexpected. It's surprising. It was to the disciples, it was to the crowds who followed him, and I think that it might be surprising to us as well. Here's what I think is the main point of this passage that we're going to look at this morning, hopefully also the main point of this sermon. The main point of Mark 8, verse 27 to chapter 9, verse 8 is following Jesus is costlier than you think. Following Jesus is costlier than you think, and yet more glorious than you can imagine. Following Jesus is costlier than you think and yet more glorious than you can imagine. I want to think about this main point together as we work our way through these sections of Scripture. Here's point number one as we think about what kind of disciples we must be. Point number one, a disciple must confess the Christ. A disciple must confess the Christ. We see this in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. Let me go ahead and read these verses for us. Mark 8, 27 to 33, God's word says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist.' And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" We see in these verses that a disciple must confess the Christ. You know, the disciples have watched in astonishment as Jesus has brought a child back from the dead. They saw Jesus command a paralyzed man to get up and walk again. And most recently, they had seen Jesus multiply a few loaves of bread and fish to feed thousands of people. Jesus has demonstrated authority time and again over the physical world and over sickness, even over death himself. And so along the way, the disciples have been thinking, who is this man that can do these things? They've been slow to understand Jesus. They've been slow to understand his mission. But now Jesus puts the question before them. Who do you say that I am? And you can see in verse 28 that the crowds were not sure. They had their guesses, but they were wrong. But then Peter, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, he doesn't waver. Look at verse 29. He says, "You are the Christ." What does that mean? Well, to the disciples, Peter's confession was glorious. When Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, he is confessing that Jesus is the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah, the king that had been sent from God to usher in a new kingdom. Now, the disciples, they didn't understand at this point, all that this meant. They did not know many things about Jesus, things to come that would surprise them and grieve them and eventually bring them joy unimaginable. But they knew now that he was the anointed king of God. The signs pointed to it, his teachings confirmed it, his miracles proved it. They confessed it. And note here, Jesus doesn't deny it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that this is a church that is glad that you're here. You are always welcome here every Sunday to come and learn about Jesus. We're glad you're here this morning, but I want to exhort you this morning. I want you to carefully think about Jesus's question. Who do you say that I am? And think about the disciples' answer. Because if you think about it, Jesus's question and his accepted answer that he is the Christ, that is a completely self-centered response unless Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the king of the whole world, God himself. I live in Asia, and one of the things I often tell people is that Jesus did not claim just to be a Western God. Jesus doesn't claim even to be the king of Christians only. Instead, Jesus claims to be your God and king. He claims to be the king over the whole world. And so if you don't know much about Jesus or you haven't carefully considered this claim of his to be king, I just want to exhort you to take the time to do that. Maybe you've never read the Bible or you've never read the Gospel of Mark where we learn a bit about the life of Jesus. I want to encourage you maybe to talk to the friend that brought you, or you can talk to one of the Christians near you and ask them to read the Bible with you, to read the Gospel of Mark with you, so that you can think more about who Jesus is and why he came. And yet at the same time, like the disciples here, I want you to know that you don't need to have full understanding of Jesus. You don't need to know everything there is to know about Jesus in order to submit to him as king and find forgiveness for your sins. See, all you must do is confess that Jesus is the Christ, the one who died to take away your sins and who rose from the dead to defeat death for good. And I want to exhort you to repent of your sins today and trust in Jesus and find salvation. In verse 30, Jesus commands the disciples not to tell anyone about his identity. Really, all that's going on here is Jesus' need to instruct on the purposes of the Christ. People falsely thought that the Christ would come and immediately destroy Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom. But in reality, the Christ's purpose was to come and suffer and die. These false views about Jesus are exactly why we have this really mind-boggling exchange between Jesus and Peter in verses 31 to 33. I mean, think about this for a moment. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the king, that he is the one that has been sent from God. And yet the first thing he does is rebuke what that king says. I think we can often be like that, can't we? We are so often like this. Usually people don't mind being under the authority of God if the authority of God conforms to our expectations and our desires and our image. Friends, does your confession of faith in Jesus include his right as God to rebuke you, to contradict your false views and assumptions, to correct your way of life? Look at how Jesus responds to Peter in verse 33. He corrects Peter here. Look at the strong language he uses. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Friends, it is satanic to create a God or a Christianity in your own image. And it is Christ-like to call out and rebuke false beliefs. We don't want to wrongly rebuke like what Peter does, but we do need to recognize that sometimes serious, maybe even severe rebuke is necessary, as Jesus does here. What's the difference between those two things? What's the difference between wrong rebuke and right Christ-like rebuke? Well, number one, before we rebuke another believer, we need to make sure that the sin that they're involved in or the thing that they are believing is something that is clearly in violation of God's word. Notice in verse 32 that Jesus spoke plainly about his mission to Peter and his disciples, and it was this plain teaching that Peter rejected. Friends, all of you in this room as church members of ECBC, you have a job to play. You have a role within this church, and one of those roles is you are to hold one another accountable to the plain teachings of Scripture. What God's word says, you are to believe. And if you find fellow church members walking out of step with that, you have a job. It's not just your pastor's job. You have a job to call it out. And then number two, we must recognize that rebuke does not equal rejection. I think what is perhaps most surprising here is that even after saying that Peter's impulses are satanic, Jesus doesn't cast him out. You see that? Just 6 days later, three disciples are going to experience a remarkable, unparalleled event with Jesus in which they're going to get to see his glory and power on display. We're going to read about it in a few minutes. But guess who gets to be one of the three there? Peter. When we rebuke, we always do it with the goal of restoration, ready to forgive, ready to restore, rather than reject. And then number three, we all need to be the kind of people that are ready and even eager for God's word to rebuke us regarding our sins and regarding our false beliefs and wrong ways of living. If our demeanor is that God's word has the authority to rebuke us, we're more likely to approach others humbly. Friends, you come to God's word with the expectation that it has the authority to change your mind and heart. When you listen to sermons, when you came into this room this morning, or when someone confronts you about sin, does God's word stand over you, or do you try to place yourself over God's word? Friends, whether in preaching or through the rebuke of your spouse or fellow church members, humbly receive godly rebuke into your life. We need to move on, but one final point from these verses. Look at what started all this rebuking in the first place. Back in verse 31, notice the word must here. It says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That word must is very important. Why does Jesus use that word? Jesus is telling us that he's not merely predicting what will happen. He is planning to die. He's saying, this is why I came. I intend to suffer and die. In John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus says, I laid down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. See, Jesus chose to come and substitute himself for sinners. And this word must tells us that the only way that our sins can be forgiven against a holy God is by the suffering and death of Jesus on a cross. You know, whatever problems Peter had with Jesus' words, we now know that this is the central truth of Christianity. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, coupled with the truth that the Christ came to die for our sins and that he would rise from the dead, this is the paradigm confession for every person who wishes to follow Jesus. Every Christian who has ever lived, every Christian who lives today, started their Christian life by believing this claim. And it is this confession that binds us together with every other Christian in the world. I once spoke with a new Christian in China who told me that the one thing that stood out to him about Christianity and ultimately helped him to come and believe in Jesus was that as he traveled to various countries around the world and he sat in on different churches, he noticed many similarities between them. Now, of course, there are all sorts of cultural differences between Christians and churches, but all true churches confess that Jesus is the Christ, and that confession shapes their identity. True churches look remarkably similar. We confess that Jesus is the Christ through the songs that we sing, the words that are preached, the prayers that are prayed, the lives of the members that are seeking to follow him. And I think this is something that it's good for us to remember. The church that I pastor overseas in Bangkok is a church made up of people from multiple different countries. Some of those countries are at war between one another. And here at ECBC, you are a people who likely share a variety of differences between one another. But the confession that we share is so much greater than the differences that we don't. Our common confession that Jesus is the Christ, that is a greater bond than any of the things that divide this world. And this world is divided. It's divided right now. It's always been divided. And this country even is divided. But we as Christians can live above the many divisions and distractions that characterize the world and instead live with love towards our brothers and sisters who share our confession that Jesus is the Christ. I pray that that would be true of all of you. A disciple must confess the Christ. We see point two, that a disciple must count the cost. A disciple must count the cost. Look at chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Let me read that for us. And calling the crowd to him, that's Jesus, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Friends, we see here that a disciple must count the cost. You know, the disciples here have gloriously announced what they had hoped for all along, that Jesus is the Christ, this king sent from God. That's really a mountaintop experience for them. The realization has been there, but now they say it out loud. They're curious to know what Jesus is going to do, what Jesus is going to say, and he says something surprising. He says the unexpected. He must die. But he doesn't stop there. Look again at verse 34. Notice here that he calls the crowds over and he explains to all the people there what it means to follow him. If you want to follow me, Jesus says to everyone, you must deny yourself. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, you must lose your life. Friends, the cross that Jesus speaks of, this is the instrument upon which Jesus would be killed. It was not a pretty decoration hanging on the walls in the home of the disciples. No, the cross was a brutal, excruciatingly painful way of killing the most notorious criminals. It represented horrible suffering, pain, and death. People didn't like to think about it. They didn't like to talk about it. And they certainly never imagined themselves having to die on one. But look again at what Jesus says here. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, following Jesus requires being hated, persecuted, and possibly killed. I want to tell you about my friend who was a member of our church when we lived in Shanghai, China. We'll call him T. T's a Christian now, but he grew up a Muslim. And some years ago, he began reading through the New Testament. Eventually, T had to go back to his hometown where the police brought him in for questioning. We don't exactly know why they did this, but after they questioned him, they began to beat him. And as he received blows to his head, his mind turned to the Jesus that he had been reading about. He realized how sinful the world was. He realized that in Christianity, he had a Savior who himself was beaten unjustly. And in God's incredible kindness, while T was being beaten, his heart awakened to the truths of the gospel, and he believed and confessed Christ. T was released. He came back. He joined our church. We got to baptize him. And a few months later, he was taken in by the police a second time, this time because of his Christian faith. He was very scared. He wanted to withdraw to his apartment. He wanted to stay away from the church for a while. He wanted to call off meetings with other Christians. I sat down soon after that with him, and we read this passage together. And we talked about how he really only had a couple of options. Number one, he could abandon the faith and hope the persecution would end. Or number two, he could, in the face of potentially greater persecution, push into the church, allow us to come alongside of him to encourage him and teach him and walk through whatever persecution would come to him. He could look to the suffering of his Savior and recognize that Christian suffering, it's difficult, but according to Jesus, it's expected. My friend T had a choice to make. He had to count the cost of following Jesus. Friends, make no mistake, what Jesus says here in verses 34 to 38, that if you want to follow him, you must deny yourself and you must take up your cross daily and you must be ready to lose your life. When he says these things, he was not kidding. It wasn't a joke. He was telling them that day to count the cost. And you can bet that many people in the crowd left that day because this is not the kind of teaching that is going to guarantee you full churches. But it is the teaching by God's grace and through his Spirit that will save sinners. And so, friends, I wonder, in your own evangelism, do you tell people to count the cost? In your own evangelism to your friends, to strangers, to your children, do you tell them that they must count the cost before embracing Jesus? For you who are missionaries in the room, when you're evangelizing overseas, do you tell people to count the cost? It might slow things down for you, but do you do that? Jesus does. Jesus did not shy away from telling the crowds this truth, that there is a cost to following him. We want and we pray for many people to come to faith in Jesus, but we want to win them to this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And so, friends, in your evangelism, make sure you, like Jesus, tell people to count the cost of following him. You know, contrary to popular belief, following Jesus is hard. That is the reality of following Jesus in a fallen, sin-stained world. Jesus says here, whoever loses their life for my sake in the gospel will save it. And you know, there are Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are losing their life for the sake of Jesus even today. I recently read of a couple who arrived in Somalia in the 1990s. And soon after they got there, they learned that there were 150 followers of Jesus there from Muslim backgrounds. 8 years later, there were only 4 believers left alive. And it would be wrong if we viewed persecuted Christians as belonging to a separate category than us. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our prayers should be ringing up to the Father in heaven for them. Friends, don't underestimate the importance of your prayers for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Pray for those Christians who are facing persecution at the ends of their government, or many of them at the hands of their families, which is especially the case in Thailand. Pray that God would help them to persevere. Pray that God would give them strength. Pray that they would even have joy, and that many people would come to faith in Jesus through their witness. Many Christians will take up the cross and die a literal death for the sake of Jesus. More than likely, we in this room will not have to die for the sake of Jesus. But this passage still calls on us to count the cost of denying ourselves and taking up the cross of self-sacrificing service to Jesus for his sake. Look again at verses 36 to 38. It says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is saying here, friends, that Christianity is serious. You can't live as a disciple the way that you watch Netflix, right? Just sitting on your couch, scrolling past anything unpleasant until you find something that fits your tastes. If you want to follow Jesus all the way to the Father's glory, you must walk the path that takes you straight through the cross. There is no such thing as a part-time volunteer Christianity. There's no such thing as a Christianity where God plays a minor role in your life. There's no such thing as a consumeristic Christianity where you get to substitute Jesus's whole life demands for more pleasant and less harsh ones. No, what Jesus says in these verses is not one way of following Jesus. It is the only way of following Jesus. These are eternal, imperative commands. We are being called to a serious Christianity in which we deny sin, even confessing our sin to our brothers and sisters in Christ so they can help us overcome it. It's a serious Christianity in which we deny ourselves, we deny our pride, and Jesus becomes the center of our affections and our goals, and we join the ranks of people that are despised by the world, and we follow the path that he has chosen for us, even if it isn't the path that we would have chosen for ourselves. Let me give you one application to this. I pastor a lot of missionaries in Bangkok. And one of the saddest things is how many of these missionaries who grew up learning the gospel from their parents, learning the Bible from their parents, who tell me that their parents are angry, upset, or cause problems for them when they express a desire to live overseas and work as missionaries. Parents, you need to know that if you continue to sit under the kind of biblical teaching that you're getting here at ECBC, and if you continue to teach your kids about Jesus, do not be surprised if God calls your kids to do the kinds of things that loving God causes people to want to do, which is take the gospel to the other side of the world and live there and maybe even die there and maybe take your grandkids there as well. Parents, God may call some of your children to be missionaries. I pray that he does, but are you ready for that? Have you counted the cost of that? Are you ready to twist Isaiah's words a little bit to say, "Here they are, Lord, send them"? Friends, what I'm describing is costly. Christianity is not easy. Many of you know this already. Some of you are experiencing the difficult cost of following Jesus, even this morning. And maybe your sorrow is great as you bear the cross for Jesus' sake. And for you especially, I want you to know that counting the cost is not the only thing that a Christian does. Remember our main point from earlier? Following Jesus is costlier than you think, and yet it is more glorious than you can imagine. That leads us to point number three. A disciple must consider the crown. A disciple must consider the crown. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. A disciple must also consider the crown. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, there's this hint of a coming glorious reality. In the middle of difficult teaching, Jesus gives hope. "The kingdom of God will come with power," he says. Jesus promises that some standing and listening will not taste death until the kingdom comes. And immediately the story moves to this rather incredible scene in the life of Jesus the Christ. He's with Peter and he's with James and John on this mountain, and suddenly his face is altered and his clothes become dazzling white and his glory is displayed, and God the Father speaks. The promise that Jesus makes in verse 1, I think, is connected to the events of verses 2 to 8. These three disciples see a foreshadowing of God's kingdom. They see a brief preview of Jesus' glory, which will be fully displayed in all of its majesty for all disciples to see when Jesus returns. But you can imagine the shock and the confusion and the dismay of having their hopes come crumbling down when Jesus predicted his own suffering and his own death, and when he informed them that there would be a cost to pay if they're going to follow him. But now consider the relief that they must have felt to see Jesus clothed in glory, talking with the two of the most famous Old Testament prophets, prophets who themselves were rejected, and yet here they are, alive. One of the most remarkable aspects of this passage is that Peter once again shows us some foolishness. He offers to build three tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and essentially what he's saying here is he wants this glory to last forever. He still wants Jesus to take on this glory, but he doesn't want him to have to go through the cross first. And then worse, he seems to place Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. But what is most remarkable to me is that right after Peter's foolishness, God speaks. But God doesn't rebuke. God doesn't correct. No, he speaks to comfort. I mean, imagine they hear the voice of God. They hear their loving creator, the one that they so long to see. And what does he say? He says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And then it's all over. A hush falls over them. I like to think about the awe that they must have felt in that silence when Jesus is alone standing there. What's going on here? Well, these men are seeing Jesus' glory as King and as Son of God. And coming right after our Lord's difficult teachings, I think God is using this to comfort their anxious hearts. It's like when Samwise Gamgee wakes up at the end of Lord of the Rings and he sees a dear old friend that he thought had died. And in astonishment, he asks, "Is everything going to come untrue? Everything sad going to come untrue?" Friends, the glory of Christ reminds us that Jesus will redeem all the sad things. The glory of Jesus answers the anxiety of the cross of Christ. So friends, don't miss out on the kindness and grace of God in allowing these three disciples to get to see the glory of Jesus. Notice how the disciples' anxious hearts get comforted here. The Father in heaven points them in verse 7 to Jesus. "Listen to Jesus," he says. The comfort and vindication and assurance that God's validation of Jesus must have brought them in that moment. Friends, do you want to know the secret to persevering through whatever costs come with following Jesus? Persevering stems from eyes that are focused on Jesus, looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, as God the Father lovingly instructs here. Perseverance comes as we become more and more and more amazed by our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we grow more amazed by Jesus? How do we look to him and listen to him? I mean, it's not as if Jesus is appearing before us in dazzling white to comfort us every time we experience something difficult and hard. Well, later on, Peter writes about this encounter that he had with Jesus here. And he wrote about how reassuring and important Jesus's transfiguration was to him. But he also tells us here how we can look to Jesus even today. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, Peter writes about this. And listen to what he says. He says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." We might hear that and go, "Well, that's great for Peter, but what about me? What do I get to see?" But look at what Peter says next. He says, "And we," meaning all of us, "have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, friends, here Peter is celebrating the glories of what he saw with his own eyes. But then he says to all of us that by listening to this book, this word that is even more certain than what he saw with his own eyes, if we listen to this book, we are listening to Jesus. Friends, do you want to persevere to heaven? Listen to Jesus. Do you want to listen to Jesus? Listen to this book. Listen to the Bible. Know your Bible. Come here expecting to receive God's word week in and week out. Because brothers and sisters, there is a cost to confessing Jesus truly, but the crown of Jesus, the glory of Christ, makes the cost worth it. Don't be distracted and so take your eyes off the glory of Jesus. Trust Jesus. Listen to his word, and he will guide you to a future far more glorious than any earthly riches can ever buy you, seeing him face to face with your own eyes. My friend T, that I mentioned earlier, he had a choice to make, and he knew his options. He could abandon the faith, or he could embrace the cost of following Jesus and face whatever would come next. And by God's grace, he chose to follow Jesus regardless of the consequences. We began meeting together every week to read through the book of Philippians in order to consider how to face persecutions, knowing that he was likely to face those. And several years ago now, T was called back to his hometown where he was placed in a concentration camp. We didn't hear from him for the next 3 years. We knew before he left what likely awaited him. And I'll never forget the night before he had to leave. He sat at our kitchen table, and he was scared. But you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to pray. He wanted to read God's word. He wanted to sing God's word. He asked if we could sing that beautiful hymn, "Be Still, My Soul." Do you know that hymn? "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." We sang that together. We read God's word. We prayed. We sent him off. He was placed in one of these concentration camps. We didn't hear from him for the next 3 years. COVID hit, and he was finally released. We began to hear about some of the unimaginable horrors that he faced in this camp. But the first thing that he wanted us to know when he came out, "I still believe in Jesus. I trust Jesus. I hid his word in my heart, and he was with me." Friends, all of us who trust in Christ, one day we are going to get to be in heaven with T. But our eyes won't be on T. Our eyes will be on Jesus. We'll worship him forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, and we thank you for the grace that you have demonstrated to us in Christ. We know that we do not deserve that grace. We are sinners. And yet because of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, we can have forgiveness and brought back into a right relationship with you. And yet, Lord, we know that there is a cost to following Jesus. We pray that you would help us to bear that cross by your Spirit, that we would continue to look to our Savior Christ in order to persevere into the day where we will see him face to face. But we pray even now, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and come back soon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.